Good morning, and so good to be with you, those of you who are here in this room in the worship center, those in the pavilion. I plan to be over there by the time y'all get to communion, finish up the service over there. For those of you who are watching online, I just want to say that we welcome you, value so much every single one of you. Next week will mark 18 years since God has given our church a heart for Turkey. Turkey is the largest unreached country in the world. You decide on if a country is unreached or not by the percentage of believers. It has to be like under 2%, I believe it is. It's the largest of the unreached countries in the world, about 80 million people and about 6,000 believers. We have about 6,000 believers who attend Wood's Edge. So this country of 80 million only has about that amount. And yet, from the book of Acts on, at really about Acts 13, most of the New Testament occurs in what is now Turkey. From Acts 13 through the end of Revelation. It's kind of like the Holy Land of the second half of the New Testament. Some years back, I was in Turkey with six other men on a trip, and six other men from Wood's Edge, and we were in the ancient city of Diyarbakir, which is in the far southeastern part of Turkey, near Syria. Diyarbakir feels like such an ancient city with the narrow streets and a high ancient wall that goes around the city. The wall is about as high as this ceiling, same for the pavilion. And with the exception of the Great Wall of China, it's the largest wall on the planet, I understand. Diyarbakir is a country that's full of Kurdish people. If you know the geopolitics of that area of the world, the Kurds are not the same as the ethnic Turks. The Kurdish people today, about 25 million people, are scattered throughout Iran, Iraq, Syria, Turkey, Armenia, I think it is, largest people group without their own homeland. And there has been a long-standing, deep-seated hostility between the Kurds and the Turkish government, not the Turkish people necessarily, the Turkish government. Been a lot of persecution. While we were in Diyarbakir, we meet this young Kurdish man by the name of Daniel from a Muslim background who had come to Christ, I think, in the last 2 to 3 years. He had been reading, he had been part of the revolution, that revolutionary struggles against the Turkish government. He was reading a copy of the Injil, the Turkish New Testament, and he came to Christ. However, he did not get baptized because it is dangerous in Turkey for someone of a Muslim background to get baptized. It's dangerous in much of the Middle East for a Muslim to get baptized. However, about that time, sometime after that, I remember when it happened. Four believers in Malatya, another city in eastern Turkey, four believers, three of them Turkey, one of them German, were martyred for their faith. And after that, he decided, if they are willing to die for their faith, then I'll at least be willing to get baptized. And he chooses to get baptized. I've been saying that all through the book of Acts, there are no unbaptized believers. That's pretty much true of the New Testament, except for thief on the cross. There are no unbaptized believers in the New Testament that when they came to faith, they got baptized as a symbol. Just like my wedding ring is a symbol that I am married to Gail. It doesn't make me married to Gail, but it's a symbol that I am married to her. Baptism is a symbol. It's for every believer. Last week, we saw that Lydia and her household comes to faith in the city of Philippi, and they get baptized. This week, we will see that the Philippian jailer and his household come to Christ, and they get baptized. So in Acts 16, Paul has now reached Philippi in Macedonia, and that is in Europe. So for the first time, the gospel has gone from Asia across to Europe. And from Europe, the gospel eventually fanned out into all parts of the world, every major continent, including the Americas. So our passage is going to begin in Acts 16:16, and it will go through the end of the chapter, but I will read the first 8 or 9 verses. If you'd stand with me, I'll read this passage. Acts 16, 16, and I'll read through 24. As we, remember Luke is writing this, he has now joined Paul's group, and he uses we. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. So at Philippi, Paul and his band of disciples encounter this young slave girl that we just read about who is demonized. She has a demon, a spirit of divination. She's making money for her owners by fortune telling. And this demonized girl begins following Paul around, shouting this proclamation, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, what she said was true, of course. However, Paul did not need or want the endorsement of the demon or the demonized girl. Perhaps also she was interrupting him as he was trying to speak or sharing privately or publicly, and she was always annoyingly interrupting and in the way. And so after several days of this, and it's a bit of a puzzle why he waits several days, why he didn't do it the first time, but after several days of this, Paul turns and says to the demon, not to the girl, but to the demon, he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. That's what, by that, the New Testament means immediately the demon came out. Paul takes authority in the name of Jesus Christ. He addresses the demon directly and orders the demon out. And because of the authority of Jesus Christ, the demon has to obey. Now, this event reminds us again in Scripture of the reality of spiritual warfare, the reality. You know, you look around this room, or whatever room you're in, and you don't see demons. But this world is populated by innumerable angels, both good angels that we refer to as angels, and evil angels that the Bible often refers to as demons or unclean spirits. And the world is populated by these. And to fail to give perspective, to fail to acknowledge and to live out the reality of spiritual warfare is to neglect the Scriptures and is to be woefully naive. Part of the satanic strategy in the West is to get us to ignore the spiritual battle. Why is that a part of the strategy? Well, if you and I ignore the spiritual battle, then we will not be recognizing the battle. We will not be praying in the name of Jesus. We will not be unleashing the power of Christ over the demonic. And people will not be set free and lives transformed from demonic oppression of all kinds. We see the reality of spiritual warfare throughout the Bible, beginning on the third chapter of the Old Testament, Genesis 3. And it continues throughout the Old Testament. It continues and picks up in the Gospels, perhaps because of the reality of Christ, all through the book of Acts and to the end of the book of Revelation. I've been reading the book of Revelation, my own personal devotional study these days, and it is just full. Revelation is just full of the demonic. You cannot give heed to this book and ignore the spiritual warfare and any sort of a good conscience. In fact, every Sunday morning here at Woods Edge, we pray the Lord's Prayer. And there are three petitions in the Lord's Prayer. One of those three petitions involved the spiritual warfare. That would be 33%, which tells us that intercession about the war ought to be part of our prayer lives. If we're not praying daily for protection of spiritual warfare, I would say we're naive and we're not fully biblical in our intercession and in our prayer. Certainly those of us who have kids, who have responsibility calling for our families and household, we ought to be praying every day, oh God, protect us, protect them in the battle. Now, we do not fear demons or Satan in any way. We fear God alone. We fear God alone. We have authority over demons because Jesus Christ is in us, and He's not afraid. Now, here in this passage, we have a clear example of how to deal with somebody who's demonized. There's no magic formula to say, as within all of prayer, there's no magic formula to say, but we simply command the demon to go in the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. By the way, one of our elders, Tom Parvis, leads a ministry team to help people who are demonized or attacked by demons in some way or the other. So the battle is real. The call is to be vigilant. We're praying that, Lord, protect us from the enemy. Jesus put in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, or it could be translated from the evil one. If you pray, protect us from evil, which is how we say it, that includes the evil one, the one behind the evil. We don't pray that as ritual. We mean it. We need it. I remind you, dear Woods Edge, of Ephesians 6:12, which says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You know, there is a lot of divisiveness and hostility today in our country for various reasons. But we never think that the other person, the other human, is the enemy. They are the victims of the enemy, perhaps. We've got an enemy, and we wrestle against the authorities and the spiritual forces of darkness. I remind you of 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, if a lot of folks around us are unbelievers, they are spiritually blind. Best thing for them is not to persuade them into some position, but to pray that they come to Christ. And other things tend to fall. Because people apart from Christ are spiritually blind, that's why we pray that God would save them, that God would open their eyes. So maybe you're here in this room, the pavilion, watching online now, and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. The Bible says that you are spiritually blind and you need a Savior. And so right now, God is calling you to come to a Savior, and He will open your eyes. So just come. Come to Jesus. Breathe a prayer, "Jesus, save me," and He will. So Paul casts out this demon. The fortune-telling ceases, and the income stream dries up. And so they don't like that. Verse 19. "And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice.'" You know, the first thing that they say is, "These men are Jews." And the insidious anti-Semitism that is part of the satanic strategy has had a long history, and we see it manifested here, and we've seen it manifested ever since God formed this people for Himself. So Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, and we understand, as we read the New Testament, that kind of beating would be, you know, like within an inch of death. It would be exceedingly painful. And it's the Bible's understated way of describing physical pain. But we know, they're just beaten to a pulp. Now things get interesting. Thought they were interesting already, now they get even more interesting. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, just let's pause. Can you imagine that scene in the first century Roman city of Philippi, the jail back then, this dark, dank place? It's midnight. They've got these whelps and blood and bruises all over their bodies, and they are praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners around them are no doubt listening with just open mouths. You know, just think about it. So many Christians in their shoes would be grumbling to God. God, where are you? God, what are you doing? Lord, here I am. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forgotten me? And the unspoken thought behind those kind of prayers is, God, you are so unfair. I mean, think about Paul and Silas. They've left their homes. They've left their comforts. They've left their church. They've left their family. They left their friends to go out across the empire and share the gospel. And here they are. What do they get? They're thrown in prison. And they're beaten to a pulp. But in the midst of this kind of suffering, Paul and Silas, not yet. Paul and Silas choose to trust God. They recognize that God is the sovereign God. And though they cannot understand, all that God does or God allows, to live by faith means that we trust God when we do not understand. Now, we've got to get that crystal clear, because there is so much about this life and world that we do not understand. Let's always keep in mind, that's where we live by faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Got the antithesis there, the contrast there between trust and lean not on our own understanding. You're going through suffering right now, some of you, a ton of it. Faith does not mean that you understand. Rather, faith means that you trust God when you don't understand. Besides a bunch of hard theological questions we don't understand. But we go with the Scriptures because we trust our God. After the service last week, a brother in our church reminded me of Corrie ten Boom and her sister in the book The Hiding Place, or the movie The Hiding Place. And if you've seen that movie or read that book, you remember they were in the World War II. Their family was hiding Jews in Holland. They're caught. They're thrown into a concentration camp. And at one point, the other women prisoners were kind of railing against God and saying to Corey, and I think it was Betsy, said, if you are serving God, why is he allowing this? Why is he doing this to you? And Corey and Betsy, is it Betty or Betsy? Somebody know? Betsy, thank you, Paula. They respond, okay, they were challenged. If you're serving God, why is he doing this? They respond to him, if you know him, you don't have to know why. Amen. If you know him, you don't have to know why. Doesn't make it easy, but this is how people of faith have always lived. And God will see us through. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So, Paul and Silas, thrown in jail, beaten to a pulp, sitting in the jail cell, worshiping God, singing and praying. You can imagine that the other prisoners are wondering, what in the world is up with these guys? That they're singing, that they've got this joy, that they've got this peace, that they've got a love for folks. And I'm reminded again, church, what we've seen some in the book of Acts, is that the church in the United States has an inadequate theology of suffering. We don't have the intense suffering that countries with high persecution or high poverty have, and we have an inadequate view of suffering. How can we be different than people around us who don't know Christ? James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Or Romans 5:3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and following, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. That's what they're doing here. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And all of this, of course, is on the foundation of Romans 8:28. But we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, church, I don't know how people, apart from Christ, deal with the pain and the pathos and the heartache and the unfairness of life. But we as believers can have a completely different perspective, and we must. I mean, think about it. Every single bad thing that happens to us, you got the promise of the God in heaven that he will take it with other things and bring good out of it for us, so that the ultimate outcome for us will be good and not evil. I mean, what an incredible promise. And because God is God, because God is good, because God is great, we can thank him, rejoice in him, trust in him, sing psalms at midnight in the middle of the jail. So let me ask us, why don't we each one ask ourselves, am I trusting God in the midst of my suffering right now? Am I? Maybe financial loss, sickness, physical pain, troubles with kids, relational problems. Have I given thanks? Have I rejoiced? Do I have a perspective of peace and joy? How am I doing? Or am I falling into practical atheism with an inadequate theology of suffering, like most of the American church? Am I too, like Paul and Silas, full of God's love and joy despite the pain? Or do I have as much complaining, grumbling, mumbling as anybody else? If you cannot answer those questions yes, then I would urge you to find some time to get along with God and repent of your practical unbelief. Oh God, forgive me for not trusting. All right, they're singing songs to God. Then we come to verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So now you can imagine those prisoners. I mean, talking about jaws hanging wide open. I mean, this earthquake happens. The building is shaken. The doors are flying open. The chains, the shackles are unfastening. Now, keep in mind that the jailer in the Roman world, the Roman Empire, the jailer, if any prisoner escaped, he got executed. So this would be bad news for him. But in verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul calls out in verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now, if I'd have been in that situation, I might have just taken that as a gift from God and said, "Come on, Silas, we're out of here." You know, God is clearly throwing us open, but not Paul. He was more concerned with the guy's soul than with his comfort and his safety and security. The compassion for lost people that we see so much with Paul. Deep compassion. I mean, don't you love it? Some of you sports fans remember the Colorado University football coach, Bill McCartney. Some of y'all remember that name? You sports fans, you do. Well, McCartney was coaching Colorado, and he built that team to become like one of the best in the nation. They were competing for the national championship. Maybe they won it, I forget. But for a time, while he was building, their team was struggling. And McCartney's a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, started the Promise Keepers movement. And during their tough years, he had invited, like many coaches do, a chapel speaker to come and speak to their team before the game. And he invites on one of the games this nationally known fabulous speaker. And this pastor comes and speaks to them, and he pours his heart into it for a half hour. He's on and on. You can do it. You can pull together. You can win this game. That kind of stuff. He sits down after the chapel speaker, proud of himself, by sitting down by Coach McCartney. He leans over and pats him on the knee and says to Coach McCartney, "Well, Coach, what did you think about that?" Coach McCartney looked him in the eyes and said, "You know, all you care about is whether or not they win a football game. All I care about is whether or not they know Jesus Christ. You and I are wearing the wrong hats." Compassion for lost people Paul had it. Coach McCartney had it. Christians, do we have it? Do I have it? I'd say, for me, not enough. Not near enough. Verse 29. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he, the jailer, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the response is classic. Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, there's not a better passage in the New Testament on how we get saved. It's right there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe. Trust. Put your faith in. Wouldn't it be great if somebody asked you this week, how do you get saved? Sir, how do you get saved? Ma'am, how do you get saved? And this is what we should do. We should quote this verse or put it in your own words. Believe in Jesus. Accept Jesus. Trust Jesus. If that seems too simple for you, it's not too simple for God. It seems too simple for us because it is so deep in our hearts that we got to earn things. We got to perform. We got to jump through some religious hoops. But if that's our mindset, then we are trusting ourselves ultimately to be good enough or religious enough. We're not trusting a Savior. Trusting a Savior is like when my 16-month-old grandson Archie just lifts his hands up. Pick me up. Jesus, pick me up. Not a thing I can do. Would you do it? Works salvation is the height of pride. Height of pride. I can do it myself. I can be good enough. Biblical salvation is the sinner's prayer in Luke 18. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Put your trust in a Savior. So often God uses times of crisis, like he did with his Philippian jailer, to bring people to salvation. And so I just want to encourage us to be alert to people around you who are going through crisis. There's a lot of them. I mean, especially now, during a worldwide pandemic and economic problems and all kind of controversy, but at all times there is, because we live in a fallen, broken world. So just people in your top five, people on your street, people in your workplace, people that you work out with, just be alert if they're going through some crisis or need. Maybe a friend says something to you like, you know, I'm just really worried about my kids. Or maybe, you know, I'm going to the doctor this week, I'm afraid it's cancer. Or maybe, our marriage is really struggling. If some person says anything like that, they trust you enough and they're asking for some help. And by all means, point them to Jesus in one way or the other. Easiest way is probably just to pray over them. Can I pray for you right now? People in that situation, they want to be prayed for. Can I pray for you right now? Lay a hand on their shoulder and pray. Or just maybe you can tell them about how God has brought you through a crisis or a need. Or maybe quote a verse in the Bible like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Or John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Hey, Barbara, I have really found this verse so meaningful to me. Jesus said in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. For a while, we've encouraged you to learn the 52 verses in these cards. They're also online. They're around the room today. That's why we need to memorize these key core verses. If I had our congregation remember any 52 verses, I'd choose these. And you just have those in your tool belt, in your arsenal. But you could, if you don't have a memorized, just open up the Bible and just learn where they are. Or share your story of going through problems. Remember, you don't have to say things exactly right. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Just point them to Jesus in one way or the other. You know, be alert for opportunities like described in the BLESS acronym that we've been talking about, B-L-E-S-S, B, begin with prayer, L, listen, draw them out. E, eat with them when possible. S, serve them. S, share your story or share the gospel. Okay, verse 32. Paul and Silas are interacting with this Philippian jailer, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. I mean, it's what, 2 a.m.? And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Oh, Jessica Frazier on our staff team, she read this passage. She said, I am undone by this. The jailer washes their wounds. He's then baptized, and then they share a meal. This morning I began this passage talking about the baptism of Daniel, the Kurdish, new Kurdish believer in eastern Turkey. The last 2 weeks in our passages, we've seen baptisms, first of Lydia, who, by the way, is in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira in modern-day Turkey. And then this week, the Philippian jailer. We've had baptisms the last 2 Sundays. I think it was 2 Sundays ago right here in this room. In fact, we have a little clip, I think, of that baptism. That was last week.
Raised in new life with Christ.
And then last Sunday, after the second service at the baptismal pool, we also had a baptism. So people are getting baptized. If you are here this morning and you have not been baptized as a believer, then do what the Philippian jailer does and his household. Do what Daniel did. Do what these folks have done and get baptized. If you're online, you can mark a digital connect card. If you're here in the room or in the pavilion, you can mark the connect card. Or you can do this. Come up after the service. Larry Albritton in our room, Michael Sanson in the pavilion, and just say, I want to get baptized today. And after the service, they'll walk you out and we will baptize you today. Clothes and all. Okay, final paragraph surprises us. Verse 35, because there we read, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come together and take us out. You cannot beat Roman citizens without a trial. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, but when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. A couple of things surprised. Why, you know, you'd think that they would just, okay, we can leave. So they just would leave. Or even more surprising is, you know, why didn't they, back when they were first going to be beaten, why didn't they say, hey, we're Roman citizens? I don't know. Maybe they tried and they just wouldn't listen to them. Maybe they had the magistrates come apologize because they wanted to protect the new believers from getting persecution. Several options there, but it's a bit of a surprise. So, church, and wrapping it up, what do we see in our passage? Well, we see several things, but we see what strikes me most deeply is the heart of Paul for lost people, which in turn reflects Christ's compassion for lost people. His compassion for us when we were lost. His compassion for our top five. May we see lost people the way Jesus sees them, and therefore may we feel for them the way Jesus feels for them. There is a story involving the Titanic that involves Acts 16:31, our verse. Here's the story. John Harper was born into a Christian family on May 29, 1872, becomes a Christian at age 13 years later, and began preaching at age 17. He received training at the Baptist Pioneer Mission in London. In 1896, he founded a church now known as the Harper Memorial Church, began with 25 worshipers, grew to 500 people by the time he left for another ministry. In 1912, Harper, this newly called pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, still a famous church, was traveling on the Titanic with his 6-year-old daughter when the ship struck the iceberg and began to sink. He got his 6-year-old daughter on a lifeboat. but he apparently made no effort to follow her. Instead, he ran through the ship yelling, "Women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats." Isn't that something? Everybody else shouting, "Women and children into the lifeboats." He's shouting, "Women, children, and lost people, get in the lifeboats." Survivors report that he began witnessing to anyone who would listen. He continued preaching even after he had jumped into the water and was clinging to a piece of wreckage. He'd already given his life jacket to somebody else. His final moments were recounted years later at a meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, by a man who said this. He said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting along on a spar that awful night, the tide brought in Mr. Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreckage, and he said to me, 'Man, are you saved?' I said, 'No, I am not.' He replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.' But then the tide took him away. And then he came back at some point, floated back by, and he said, 'Are you saved now?' And he said, 'No, I cannot honestly say that I am.' And he again said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.' He said, shortly after that, he went down, and there alone in the night with 2 miles of deep water underneath me, I believed in Jesus. I am John Harper's last convert." Church, may you and I see people as Jesus sees them. And may we love people as Jesus loved them. Please stand. Lord, give us grace. Lord, where would we be without a Savior? We would be so lost. I would be so hurting. Lord, thank you for your mercy to me. May we care about the people around us who don't yet know a Savior, or who may not yet know a Savior, who are headed for a crisis eternity. Give us grace to point them to Jesus in one way or the other.